For us, I welcome you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. We're going to look at the last two verses of this chapter. And so this has been a slow walk through chapter 1, and that's been on purpose, just so that we would slow down, that we would root deeply into a small amount of verses, and where we were doing a different series, where we were covering massive amounts of Scripture at once. This series is just intently looking at specific passages and really just trying to understand them and look at them deeply. This one is a stark call to action for God's people. And so if this may ruffle maybe some of your thoughts, I would say that's a good thing, because we need to take God at His word and act on it. We need to take God at His word and recognize that the beauty of the gospel in our lives starts to reflect itself out. And so we're going to wrap up chapter 1 with these two verses. Would you stand as we're going to look at these two and just see what God has for us today? So James writes, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would take your word and by the power of the Holy Spirit that you would speak to us now. God, help us to understand your grace to us, your amazing gift of the gospel to us. God, I pray that we would wrestle with that we would kind of feel it and own it deeply in our hearts. But then, God, what does that mean for us as we seek to live that out? God, challenge us, convict us. God, would you use us for your glory to reflect your grace to this world? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated, please. So it's the beginning of college football season, and so we have to have our annual debates, and someone's going to say, Clemson is way better than Carolina. And all the Carolina fans this year are going to say, that's what you think. Right? Or somebody comes down south from living up in kind of a northern city and they say, you know, living up north is great. And all of us that live down here are like, that's what you think. Right? Or, you know, someone driving out of downtown and just thinking and about like the difficulty of traffic. And they're like, traffic is so bad in this town. And then someone from Atlanta says, that's what you think, right? And I'll say, you know, the Big Ten is the preeminent football conference in the nation. And all SEC fans in one unison say, that's what you think, right? And so there's this sense where when someone has an opinion that you think is tremendously misguided, tremendously, they're misled, they have no idea what they're talking about, you know, we kind of say this phrase, that's what you think, or, man, like, you know, kind of a, you couldn't be further off from that idea. And James picks this concept up, and he's talking about someone who thinks they are religious, but we're going to counter that, oh, James does, with religion that God says is good. And so it's what one, or, you know, this someone, what he thinks or what God thinks. And as these people might say, they think they're religious, God might say, that's what you think. And then James is going to unpack for us, what is the real life of faith? So let's first look at the counterfeit. What is the life of counterfeit faith? Now, that is, those are two words that literally don't go together. So there is no such thing as counterfeit faith because it's not faith. But just for us to kind of set up what is false compared to what is genuine, grant me a little bit of grace on that. If anyone thinks he is religious, is what verse 26 starts with. You know, and James does this throughout this book. You know, you think your faith is real, but this. In chapter 2, we're going to see not just someone that thinks something, but actually in chapter 2, it's you say you have faith, but, and then he goes on to counter that. The idea of thinking is to believe something, but there is this connotation, the one who thinks they are religious, it's not just kind of a cognitive thing, it's also an appearance. So it's to have an appearance of something, to kind of put forth something that may not be true. It's somewhat of a source of self-deception. What you're saying doesn't match what you're doing. And so this idea of religion, we use the word religion in our culture, and it's almost a bad word, especially in Bible-believing churches. You know, people that talk about religion really probably don't understand the understanding that a life of faith is really a relationship with God the Father. But when James is talking about this, it's not automatically negative. But, you know, religion in this word, in this context, is pointing to kind of those external religious exercises. You know, we could say things of worship, maybe the practice of ceremonies in honor to God. And so when James is talking about religion, it's not automatically bad, but obviously how he uses it is a shallow, hollow religion, basically outward ceremony without inward reality of faith and trust in God. But then James doesn't just talk about religion. He says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And that word religious as an adjective, this is the only time it's used in the Bible, and it's actually nowhere else in ancient Greek writing. So James is kind of almost using this word in a way that is not used in common thought process, but he's kind of pointing to this sense of a zealous, diligent, kind of trying to work out this, honoring of God. And so for us, religion is often what? Right-sounding words, maybe even acts of obedience, but done somewhat in a selfish motive, possibly even right-sounding words, but then you follow the ways of the world. Gerhard Kittel, a great commentator on the understanding of the biblical languages, he says, religion offers a partial answer to pointing to the divine world. So religion gets it right in that it points to the sense that God exists, he deserves our worship, but it's only a partial answer because it's more external. It's more things that we might say rather than a heart, an internal change, the work of God in us that leads to us actually living for him. So if someone might think they are religious, what's interesting is that he goes on to say, doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives himself. I thought that was an interesting way he said this. If anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart. So there's something about, which we looked at earlier in verse 19, that we would be quick to listen, slow to speak. That if someone can't bridle their tongue, there's a deception that comes with that. Because if we constantly are talking, we've probably missed something in the humility that the gospel calls us to. But then there's also the sense where our constant running of our mouths, we start to believe what we say, even if it's misguided, right? And so So someone that says they're religious, thinks they're religious, doesn't bridle their tongue, maybe even says things that sound religious, but are far from God, that person's religion is worthless. That idea of worthlessness is something that's just powerless, lacking truth, completely futile. Some would say it's better to be non-existent than to have something like this. So it's one of these, as you're here this morning, what do we do with this? Are you here saying something, but in your heart, you truly aren't surrendered to the Lord? That would be thinking you're religious, yet that actually is a worthless religion. And this theme is all over the Bible. It's not just something James is picking up to begin with. Jeremiah speaks about the people in the Old Testament. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? So they basically deny the things of God and who He is and chase after worthless things. How it applies to the acts of faith or maybe even false worship, Isaiah chapter 1 picks this theme up this afternoon. Go read the entire chapter of Isaiah 1. We're going to come back to another chapter in Isaiah. That's a great one to read. This is stuff that God hates. That's a strong word to put God and hate in the same sentence. And you're like, ooh, God must hate immorality. God must hate murder. Well, this is what God hates, is when you come to appear before me, who's required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, that's a gathering. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. So what's going on is that the people of Israel are doing the outward things that look like faith, but God is rejecting them because the internal disposition of worship, of surrender, of a life lived before God is not there. And God says it's an abomination to Him, and He rejects it. That ought to stir everybody in this room to at least ask yourself, is that at all true of me? And if so, where do I need to repent? Because it's the sense of deception that makes this type of religion worthless. And the unbridled tongue is a great way of seeing if someone is deceived. Are you saying things, but yet not actually living them out, or your life, or even what you really trust in doesn't match? So the life of counterfeit faith is there, but then there's the life of genuine faith. So let's, instead of unpacking what the negative thing looks like, what does genuine faith look like? And James answers that question for us. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. And it's two infinitives that, if you're kind of just putting it in structure, it's to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and then the next one is to keep oneself unstained from the world. And what you see, just by putting that like in bullet points rather than in paragraph form, is those things are parallel. To visit orphans and widows and to keep yourself unstained from the world. But before we get to those two things, we've got to look at what is the life of genuine faith. The beginning of that, things that are pure and undefiled before God the Father, is this. So before we even get to visit orphans and widows or to remain unstained, you've got to begin with God the Father. That the life of genuine faith is in relationship with our God and Father, before God the Father, that is a purposeful word. It's not just the Lord Almighty. It's not just the creator of all things, though God is that. God is all of those things. James uses the word before God the Father. Why? Well, remember in verse 18 is that he brought us forth. Other versions translate that he gave us birth. And so to call him Father recognizes that he is the one who gave us life. We are saved. We are made new creations. We're given eternal life. And we are brought into relationship with God the Father. Father is a deeply relational term. And, you know, we describe God in a lot of different ways, and there's a lot of adjectives that describe him, right? He is powerful. He is all-knowing. He is magnificent. He is just astounding in his power and his glory and his creativity. And we could go on and on and on all day just saying things that describe God. But the word Father puts all of that magnificence in a very close, intimate way. Last night at the men's dinner, and if you weren't there, you missed some awesome food, by the way. At the men's dinner last night, the discussion revolved around discussing what is it to be a father or to have a father. And one question that you could pick up was, what was one thing you loved about your dad? And it was fun to think about that. And just got to answer about my dad, that he was like the best gift giver. He would watch and notice, and he would notice things that you didn't even notice about yourself. And then he worked across the street from the mall. And so on his lunch break, he'd go eat something real quick, and then he would walk the mall, get some exercise, but also check in every store in the mall and basically shop for your birthday and for Christmas year-round, 5 days out of every seven. My dad gave gifts that I didn't even know I needed or wanted, and they were perfect. You never got anything you asked for. You're like, oh, Dad, I want this. And he's like, yeah. But think about that. For the entire year, he's walking around the mall, to get some exercise, but he had us on his mind as he did it. It wasn't just to get the perfect gift. That was a deep act of love. And Father is such an amazing word. It's such an amazing word to describe God. And as flawed as our fathers were or are, we intuitively understand relationship and the relationship of the Father because of them. We were talking about the idea of a father in our men's Bible study on Thursday morning, and someone shared this. It was actually a different study, but a different part of James that we were looking at, and he was talking about a meme that he saw, and he said, religion says this, I messed up, I hope my father doesn't find out. But faith says, I messed up, I need to run to my father. And so if you are starting a walk with the Lord in your effort and you're trying to clean yourself up, make yourself right, do enough things to be right with God, you're going to run from him because you know you will never measure up. I know I'll never measure up to the holiness and righteousness of God. It is the gospel where God the Father, like Todd led us in that confession, poured out his wrath on his son, so that you and I can be sons and daughters of the living God. That's the gospel. What seems to be the one who thinks he's religious, well, that's not reality. Who we are before God the Father, that is who we are. Either we know him and are loved by him, or he does not know us. And we are outside of that. Who we are before God is who we really are. Talk is cheap. And James is saying, do something, but not to get yourself to the Father, but do something as you live before Him and in light of that relationship. You could even say it this way, do what God the Father has on His heart. And what is it? So a life of genuine faith is in relationship with our God and Father, but also reflects the heart of our God and Father. You know, one author was reminded us of the phrase, like father, like son. Well, that's not too far from the truth. For us, if you are in Christ and a child of God, what does it look like for us to live that out in our life? What it looks like is that we would value what God values. We would pursue what God pursues. We would care about what God cares about. Psalm 68 reminds us what is on God's heart. Calls Him that He is the Father of the fatherless and the protector of widows is God in His holy habitation. That's not the sum total of who God is, but it's amazing that how does the psalmist describe God is as one who cares for the very people that James is talking about in this passage. The ones who have lost that protection of a parent, that love of a father, the widow who has lost her husband, and in antiquity, though especially both of those groups were unable to provide for themselves. And God calls Himself the Father of the fatherless, the protector of widows. And what all this reminds us of is when it reflects the heart of God, well, if God cares for those who are hurting, that really is a great corollary to the gospel. Because how did we come into the gospel? Well, you had to come with a great awareness of your sin and rebellion against the living God. Your need was very much exposed. And then you see the grace that your Father shows to you. The Father's love comes to you even when you are very aware of your sin and rebellion. That's the gospel. And so God comes to those who cannot help themselves. And He saves us when we were unable to save ourselves. And in a sense, it wasn't like we were deserving. We deserved the wrath of God. And yet, He shows and gives us grace. And so if God treats us like that in the gospel, then what does that look like for us to reflect that heart? Well, we become aware of other people. We become aware of things beyond ourselves. We become aware of their needs, the fatherless, the widows, just like God had on His heart. We actually start to live not for ourselves, but for other people in their need and in their distress. So just to remind us, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. You could say it this way, that genuine faith lives in the world but not of the world. So to look after orphans and widows and to keep watch over yourself. So to visit is to take care of. It's not just like to stop in and see someone, but it's to actually go to a person with the intent to help, with the desire to care for them. Kind of especially in antiquity, it's to love people who cannot offer anything back in return. Widows in this day, it's not like widows today who have oftentimes means to care for the financial needs in their household. Widows in first century had no way of providing for themselves. And so to care for and visit a widow, to go to them with helpful intent, is to care for someone who can't possibly give anything back to you. That sounds a lot like the gospel. to care for those who have been burdened by life circumstances, to visit and look out for the ones who can easily be forgotten or alone. Yes, this passage talks about two groups of people, orphans and widows, but it is not a far stretch to say, who is in my life that can give me nothing back in return, who need a friend and someone to care for them as they've been burdened by life circumstances, and someone who could easily be forgotten and alone. If we start to think through that lens, there's a lot of different things that could show up there, that we could start to show the gospel to people around us. And what's great is that a mark of Israel's obedience was this desire and concern for helpless people. Exodus 22, this is right after the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. This is in the book of the covenant. So Israel, you define yourself by not mistreating widows and the fatherless. Deuteronomy picks up a similar theme. And the Levite, because he has no portion and inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. He's basically saying to his people, if you want my blessing, which he wants to give, take care of the people who are in need. Take care of people who are not able to necessarily care for themselves. This is the gospel of grace. God doing for us what we were unable to do for ourselves, and then us reflecting that heart to the same, to people around us. Rather than our displeasure, we are called to offer and give mercy. Well, I looked at Isaiah chapter 1 earlier. Here's some other parts of Isaiah 1. And he's saying this to his people. Instead of vain offerings, kind of like talking with your mouth and doing the right thing, but really your heart's far from him, learn to do good, he said. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Another place in Isaiah is Isaiah 58. So you have two reading assignments, Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 58. Buckle up when you read them, by the way, because it will be a call to action. Behold, God says, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with your wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Again, they're doing the outward acts of worship, yet their life is completely opposite to those things. And God's like, don't fool yourself. That's what you think. Praying like that, I'm going to hear and listen. That won't be the case. But this fast or this worship that God desires comes out in verse 6 of Isaiah 58. It is not the fast that I chose, meaning the one he was just countering, or is not this the fast that I chose? He's basically telling them what is the fasting or worship that he wants to see is to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? And then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. What is God saying with that? Is as you give yourself away, you might feel like you're now exposed, but I've got you. I am your protector. I am your rear guard. We would often call that God has your six. Right? That God is the one who is protecting. When you give yourself away, you feel like you might be losing, but you're not. The Lord is with you. So what does this look like? right? To live in the world and not of the world, to really have on our hearts what God has on His heart. Well, we're starting Families Count in October 5th, walking with families that oftentimes are, the children might be in foster care, parents have done, you know, basically according to the courts, something enough to where their children might be either in foster care or about to go in. Now, what's beautiful is we don't have to make assessments about their fitness or not. That's the court's job. But what can God's people do to walk towards hurting and broken families? We can love them, we can befriend them, we can care for them, we can help teach them from the Word, we can lead them to the beauty of God's grace. Sign me up for that. This will be our third class as we've done this. The last two have been amazingly, just amazingly glorious in what God does through that. When God's people walk towards brokenness, it feels like we're going to give our life away. And probably that's true. But there's something that God multiplies in that. It's joy unspeakable, and God uses it for His glory. So we live in the world. We live with the brokenness of the world. But what's the other part of that passage in James chapter 1, verse 27, is to keep oneself unstained from the world, right? It is to look at the things of God. It's to look at the things of this world, to look at the brokenness of the world and be around it, yet not let the world influence you. So typically, God's people think this way: oh, I'm going to stay unstained by the world, therefore I'm just going to withdraw from the world and live over here in my little enclave. God's like, nope, you don't get to run away. You're my people for my glory in this world that is broken. You've seen my new creation that I make. So to keep yourself unstained from the world while you live in the world, while you take on the broken things of the world, not run away from the world. To keep oneself, it's very similar to the word of to visit orphans and widows. It's not the same word, but similar meaning, to watch over yourself, to guard yourself, to keep, maybe even protect. Back to Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah says it this way: wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil. We are one or the other thinkers. We are, I'm going to keep myself unstained from the world, or I'm going to care for the brokenness in this world. We tend to be one or the other. And God's like, nope, it is both. Keep yourself unstained from the world and care for the hurting and the afflicted. It's easy to think that we should withdraw, but that's not it. We are called to be actively looking to reverse the wrongs in this world. It's in a sense, putting your faith in action is to guard the vulnerable and guard yourself. So I'm going to step on something with this one. So I apologize, but I don't think there's any way I can preach this passage and not step into this. There's a move in the church in the United States, and this is over the last century, where churches have increasingly moved away from the authority of God's Word. And as people move away from the authority of God's Word, we call them the liberal church. Why? Because they say, this is not the authority. What I think is right is the authority. And as a church that we believe the Bible and take it as our authority, it's really easy to look at the liberal church and be like, what are they doing? But there's something that the liberal church does well that puts the Bible-believing conservative church to shame. And that is their care for the hurting and broken in this world. They do these things, and they do them with exceeding zeal. But it's to the exclusion of any kind of personal holiness or morality. Like, as long as we're taking care of the broken people and the broken things of this world, you can do whatever you want sexually. You can do whatever you want in your identity. That's what the liberal church says. Well, the conservative church, that's the Bible-believing church, where do we focus? We tend to focus on morality and holiness and purity. Guess what? We have something to learn from the liberal church. Not their view of the Bible, but their zeal in caring for the broken in this world. And oftentimes, now I'm a step in it, so I apologize. Oftentimes, Bible-believing thinkers tend to be more conservative politically, and more conservative politically does not care well for the broken in this world. Real question, what is your guiding principle in this life? Is it your political leaning, or is it the Word of God? And I get it. I get it. There's ways that that plays out politically, but we have to start with the Word before we look at politics. And God says that we need to live in the world, in the broken things of this world, and care about the vulnerable in this world, and keep ourselves unstained from the world, living according to the Word of God. It is both, and we can't throw either of them away. Which one do you find yourself defining Christianity or defining a life of faith as? Most of us have probably been raised in the pursuit of holiness world, and the care for the broken and the vulnerable kind of just trails along. It might be a call to action for us as God's people. So let me put this together, just like Isaiah chapter 1 did. Now here's verse 16 and verse 17 together. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. It's both. We are brought into relationship with the Father. Now, truly seek to honor Him with your life, not being drawn towards the things of the world, but seek to honor Him as you care for and visit and seek to right the wrongs of this world as we care for the vulnerable around us. It's both, because it reflects the heart of God in the gospel. It's what we experienced if you are in Christ. What does it look like for us to live that out? Let's pray. God, would you just do an amazing work in us? God, help us not to truncate the gospel or the way it lives out in our lives. And I know there's so many complicated issues around these things, but God, would you help us to have your heart as we look towards people around us? God, you showed us mercy when we did not deserve it. You showed us grace. God, what would that look like for us to do that for people around? And then, God, help us to keep in our minds and before us the desire for holiness, the desire to live for you, the desire to seek your glory in how we live and the choices and the things that we pursue. God, thank you for your word, that it's powerful and effective. It's going to challenge us. It's going to encourage us. It's going to build us. God, help us to live our lives before you, our God and Father. In Jesus' name, amen.